Tonight we continue our Peacemakers series, and tonight we look at Proverbs 28, verse 13. We'll read the first 14 verses of Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 will begin at verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Thus far, we read God's word. As it said, the text is verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let's ask God's blessing on this word in prayer. Father in heaven, as we hear the preaching of the gospel again today, we give thanks for it. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt strengthen thy servant so that he would have clarity of mind and speech to proclaim this word in truth. We pray also tonight that thou wilt open our hearts, that we would learn again how we are to be peacemakers, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt work in us a readiness, a willingness to confess our sins or bring our sins into the light in this way so that we see and know the mercy of thee, our God. We pray, Father, that thou wilt glorify thyself through this word as thou dost work in us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our series on peacemaking, we have to remember that our covenant God is the ultimate and perfect peacemaker. He is the God who has made true and living peace. He has brought us into a relationship of friendship with Himself, and in doing so, He has shown that He is the perfect peacemaker. He has reconciled us to Himself. And He's done that not because He's done anything wrong. God is not, but we are the ones who have sinned against Him. But in His mercy, He has brought us into a living relationship with Himself, a relationship of love and friendship. And thus we have peace with God. We have peace with God because we are justified in Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We experience this wonderful peace with God. But to see and understand as we look at biblical peacemaking, that it's all rooted in God and what He's done to bring us into a relationship of peace with Himself. And the point is that we in our lives, when we know the mercy of God, when we are gripped by that mercy and gripped by what God has done in reconciling us to Himself, we want to live that. We want to live that in our marriages. We want to live that in our relationships, in our homes. We want to live that in our friendships. We want to live that in our relationships within the church. We want to live that even in our relationships in the midst of this world, because this is so counter what the world says about how to deal with the times when we are wrong. As we consider that, let's remember where we've been and what God has taught us already about being peacemakers. We've looked at the principles of peacemaking and the basic principles. Remember the three principles? Are that we're focused on the glory of God, we're called to serve and love others, and also then God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, and He uses conflict to do that. Now, there are many other things that God uses as well to conform us to the image of Christ. But conflict comes in our lives under the sovereignty of God to teach us how to be more Christ-like. But also, we've begun to see the steps of true biblical peacemaking. And the first one we took out of Matthew 7, the instruction that Jesus gives to us that we are to look at the log in our own eyes, in our own lives, before we look at the sliver in someone else's. That means that first, before we address the sin of someone else, we first have to take a look at ourselves so that we go to them with the right attitude, the attitude of humility. So step number one in peacemaking is looking at ourselves and our own sin and what it is that we have contributed to the conflict, to the fighting that may have arose between two of us, whether that's been recently or long ago. We've had helps in that. The last time, last week, we looked at James 4, and part of the examination that we have to do is of our own hearts. Where does conflict arise from? Where does anger arise from? But we saw that it comes from our hearts, the desires of our hearts. Desires that may be good of themselves but go wrong, but also sinful desires. And they become the most important thing for us in those moments. And they take over and they become the idols of our hearts. So we need to examine ourselves, not just our outward behavior, but our hearts. That's step number one. Tonight we come to step number two in true biblical peacemaking. Step number two is confession of our sin. It's repentance that includes confession and right change. So that's what we focus on tonight, as that's set before us in Proverbs 28, verse 13, reminding us that whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, whosoever confesseth and forsakes their sin, shall have mercy. Those who confess and forsake will find the mercy of God. The truth that's before us then is repentance that brings true freedom. And that's our theme tonight. Repentance that brings freedom. We're going to notice, first of all, what that true repentance is. Secondly, the glorious freedom that it brings. And then finally, the only possibility for doing this. The text teaches us the basic elements of true repentance as part of biblical peacemaking. What we're talking about is if there's a conflict between two people, between husband and wife, between brother or sister, between two people within the church. Something that may be long-standing, that never has really been resolved. Or something that's fresh. Something that's fairly new. Something that's very sensitive yet as well. We're talking about those kinds of situations. Maybe there was a blow-up between two people and it was never really resolved. And the question is how to resolve it. Well, step number one, look at myself. Step number two, confess and forsake. That's what God is teaching us here. He's teaching us true repentance, the way of dealing with the sins that we see as we examine ourselves and see them in ourselves. The outward sins we commit that lead to conflict or that were part of the conflict, and the sins that are found inside, the idols of our own hearts. And God says the way of dealing with those in our relationships with each other, in our relationship with Him, is true repentance. We want to see and understand, first of all, tonight, that this true repentance is a gift from God. It's a gift from God in which the believer responds to sin by confessing and forsaking sin with a true and godly sorrow. That's the right way to deal with sin. But that is contrasted here in the text with the wrong way. You have to see that contrast here. The contrast is between confessing and forsaking and then one who covers his sins. And the text says that he who covers his sins shall not prosper. Covering sin is the sowing fig leaves response to sin that Adam and Eve did long ago. And this is the way at times that we try to deal with sin. We try to cover it up. We have to understand that that kind of response to our sin, seeing our sin, that always fails, it never prospers. This concealing or hiding of sin can take on many shapes and forms. It can be a denial of sin. It can be blame shifting. It can be minimizing sin or making excuses for our sin. This includes using words in confessions like if, but, maybe, I guess. For example, when someone's confronted with sin, maybe they will say this, I'm sorry if I did something to upset you. That's not a good confession or a right confession. That's a concealing, a hiding confession. Because it's saying, well, maybe I sinned, maybe I didn't. It's not acknowledging it. If there's an if in your confession, it's not a right confession of sin. And certainly not if you say something like this. If you were upset by what I did, I'm sorry. What that's saying is the problem is you. You did something wrong. You're the one upset. And I'm sorry that you're upset about what I've done. That's no confession at all. Or there may seem to be an acknowledgement of sin, but an excuse is given using the word but. I shouldn't have gotten angry, but I was tired. Or I should have gotten angry, but you did this. That's not confession of sin. The text speaks of it. The Bible speaks of it as God speaks of it. That's hiding. That's concealing. These kinds of words do not lead to reconciliation. They don't lead to true biblical peace. One of the things that often gets in the way in conflict is that so often when there's a conflict between two people, each of them, maybe, or one of them at least, makes the estimation that the other person is more guilty than he or she, or more responsible than he or she. Maybe they think that they're the one who started it, or they did this in the middle of that, and so they're the one, if they want peace, they should come to me, and they should be confessing to me. That's another way of concealing and hiding our sin. I would do it if they came to me. Well, that is not what the text is talking about either. So often we can judge that the other person is more to blame, and because of that, I don't have to repent. But the Bible speaks to that. 1 John 1, verse 8 speaks to that. Speaks to how we can deceive ourselves and points out that we must not do that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a way of saying that we have no sin. This is the way that you and I naturally respond to sin. Concealing, hiding, the sowing fig leaves response to sin. The Word of God here says that we are called to repent. And this true repentance is God's gift. It's not something that you and I can do on our own. And because of that, this is something that we ought to be praying for, that God will give us this ability. Because what we do when we confess our sin is, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 25, it's an acknowledging of the truth. It's the acknowledging of the truth of my own sin. It's something that really takes place in our own minds. It has to do with the way that we think about our sin. And then speaking the truth about that sin. When God brings us to true repentance, He's changing the way that we think about our sin. So that instead of hiding that sin, we bring it out into the open. We bring it out into the light. We can convince ourselves, no, the right thing to do is to hide it and keep it secret. God says, no, the right thing is to bring it out. To bring it into the open. That's part of taking ownership of our sin without any excuse. And this comes when God shows us the seriousness of our sin against Him and the seriousness of the sins that we commit against others. And you and I can't have that of ourselves. We twist, we minimize, we blame shift, we make excuses. But God's able to do this. The evidence is in the Holy Scriptures. Look at David. He was hiding. He was concealing. God brought it out into the open. And David confessed. He confessed. When Nathan the prophet told him, "You are the man," he knew his sin. He was broken for that sin. He wrote about that sin. We even know about it from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. There's so many other examples in the Scriptures of those who have made such a confession of their sin. God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God motivates us then to do this by telling us tonight that this is the good way, this is the right way of dealing with sin. Don't listen to the lies of your hearts. Don't listen to the lies of this world that say it's not a big deal. No, confess it. Repent. Now tonight, as we look at that repentance, let's understand that there are three specific points that explain to us what this true repentance is. The three words are sorrow, confession, and change. Sorrow, confession, and change. Sorrow, that's first. This is not specifically stated in the text. Yet, it has to be part of the text because if there's going to be confession, and if there is going to be change, there first must be sorrow. What 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 calls godly sorrow for sin. What is this? Well, this sorrow for sin is not simply remorse. It's not simply feeling bad about what we have done. There is a worldly sorrow. That's sorrow. It's feeling bad and sorrowful, but it's not a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow is sorrow that really is focused on self. One may be sorry for the consequences of their sins and how that has affected them and hurt them, hurt their reputation. They feel shame for the sin that they have committed. But yet, it's only about themselves. And that's what's so bad and wrong about that kind of sorrow. It's not a genuine sorrow. And that kind of sorrow does not last. It doesn't lead to lasting change. That kind of sorrow leads to this. It leads to someone trying to hide their sin so that they won't feel that anymore. They don't want the shame. But they don't want it to the degree that they want to give up the sin, so they hide it. They become very good at concealing their sin. And they don't want to understand the hurt that they have inflicted upon God and upon others. But this sorrow that we're talking about is a brokenness in which there's an understanding of the hurt that we have caused to someone else. It's an understanding, first of all, of our sin against God. There's a brokenness for that. We've sinned against the God, not only of great power, the God of judgment, but a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who has given the gift of His only begotten Son. And we've sinned against Him. David understood that in his confession of sin in Psalm 51 when he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil." He understood what he had done against his God, his Father, the God of his salvation. But there's another part to that. And that has to do with the horizontal relationship. A true sorrow for sin is a brokenness in understanding the hurt that I brought upon someone else. There's really not going to be any true repentance without that. There won't be confession like there should be, and there won't be change like there should be, unless this exists. An understanding not of just my own hurt and the shame that's been brought upon me, but what I've done to someone else. We ought to think about that when we look back at our conflicts. Granted, in the heat of a moment, that's not what we're thinking about. But when we take a step back, we have to guard our thoughts and desires so that we're not self-centered. That's what we do. It's my hurt. What he's done to me, what she said to me. No, what did I do? And what hurt did I cause to that other person? There's not going to be confession, true confession like there should be, without that sorrow. That's a part of true repentance, godly sorrow. Along with that, then, that sorrow leads to confession. When God opens our eyes to our sins through self-examination, the sins we've committed outwardly, the sins of our own hearts, we will then confess our sins and the sorrow that we experience. What that means is, we won't say, "Let's just forget about it. That was in the past. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to do better in the future. Let's just start brand new and fresh." No, that's not a confession of sin. This confession, rather, is a detailed confession of sin. It's not just, "I'm sorry." Kids, when mom and dad teach you biblical peacemaking, and they say, "Now what you ought to do is confess your sin to your brother or sister or to me," you shouldn't just say, "I'm sorry." You should say what you're sorry about. And do that in detail. Not just, "I'm sorry for getting angry. I'm sorry for hitting. I'm sorry for taking this away." But more than that, as you get older and you understand more things about your hearts, it's saying, "I'm sorry for what I had in my heart, for the anger that was there, for the idols that were there, that I put first myself over serving you. I'm sorry for the hurt that I caused." You see, that should be the first thing we're concerned about when we get in an argument. Your kids should be concerned about that too. Your young people, when that happens, be concerned about that too. If you're really sorry, you're concerned about how your words hurt someone else. You're concerned about the pain. And our marriages too. It should be the first thought. I'm sorry for the hurt I caused. Now, part of that means, are you hurting? How did what I did hurt you? And be willing to hear that and to understand that and to confess that. This confession includes all of that. It includes our attitudes of selfishness and jealousy and bitterness and resentment and pride and self-righteousness and insensitivity. We admit how we violated the Word of God. For an example of that, you can turn to the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. You have an example of that in that parable. When the son comes back, verse 21, he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." I realize there's not a lot there, but he does say two things. I'm sorry for what I've committed against God, heaven. Also, I'm sorry for what I've done against you. He's taking ownership of the particular sins that he had committed. And part of this is confessing then to all those who are involved in our sinful actions. And we confess not only to God, but we confess our sins to those that we have sinned against. Now, that doesn't mean we have to confess everything. If we have sinful thoughts towards someone and they weren't shown in actions, we're not required by God to go to that person and tell them that. Those things are between us and God, and we confess those things before God. But where we have sinned against someone else, we need to confess that. That's God's calling. When we do that, we're accepting as well the consequences of our sinful actions. That was the prodigal son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was accepting those consequences of his sinful behavior, that his father would not accept him into the home and say, "Well, you did this, you're on your own, buddy." No, when we're truly sorry for our sins, we're willing to accept the consequences of those sins without bucking that or fighting against that. And part of this confession includes requesting forgiveness. Will you forgive me for what I've done? Now, we're going to look at that forgiveness and what that all means and what is part of that, but when we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness, we should not be pressing right away for the person we sinned against to make that promise to forgive. We should give some time. Allow that to sink in. Part of the reason for that is the other person may want to think about it and make sure that we're confessing everything that we need to confess to that person. So, repentance includes confession of these things. And the third part is change. True repentance includes forsaking our sinful way. That's the text. That's Isaiah 55 as well. Forsaking our sinful way. That means that we are committed to that. Or we've walked in sin. We're committed to not walking in that sin any longer. It's an ongoing sin. We're saying to the other person, "I'm committed to change. I'll get the help that I need to change. Of a plan for change, maybe even going to see someone so that I can be held accountable to change in my life." There must be a turning from sin, a forsaking of our sinful way. God tells us this is how we must deal with our sin. This is true repentance. Sorrow, confession, and change. In the way of that true repentance, there is the experience of a glorious freedom. Freedom from our sin. The freedom of having mercy. We need to hear that tonight. This really is motivation for us to confess our sins like we should. It's motivation. And we need that motivation because we can, in our sinful, twisted thinking, conclude that freedom from sin is found in hiding and concealing. The Proverbs here set before us wisdom and addresses the way of folly, the way of folly that's very real for us. That's the beginning of verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. When we hide our sins with excuses, with blame shifting, with minimizing of our sins, denying our sins, and all the rest, the Word of God tells us we will not prosper. Now, what does that mean? The text is not saying that if you do this, you'll never become rich, that you'll never be successful in the business world, that you will never have a position of authority even within the church. That's not what the text is saying. The text is not looking at it from the perspective of physical things, that you won't be rich in the things of this world if you're dealing with this way. This isn't a business text, although it may have application for the way in which one does his business and the way in which one works. But the idea is, we see that in the contrast, is spiritually you will not succeed if you will not confess, you will not repent of your sin with a true godly sorrow. What it means is, if you walk in this way, you're hiding, concealing your sin, you will not know peace with God. You will not experience His mercy. And along with that, that's going to affect earthly relationships. You won't experience closeness in those relationships. Apply to marriage. The reality is, beloved, that if we don't follow biblical peacemaking, we will not know real closeness and intimacy in our marriages. If you don't experience closeness and intimacy in your marriage, look at this. Look at this. Are you living by biblical peacemaking principles? That's part of the danger that we must see. And really, really, if we don't have that sorrow, there's not going to be a confession, even in changing of our sinful way. The way in which we will not prosper is that in the end, we're given over to that way of sin. Beloved, the Word of God says to us tonight, we will never find freedom in concealing our sins. We will not find joy. We will not find hope. We will not find comfort when we deal with our sin in this way. It never leads to true reconciliation with God or others. Why? Because we're not living by those biblical principles of being focused on the glory of God and serving others and wanting to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, what this is going to lead to is a sad and lonely life and existence, not only when it comes to other people, but when it comes to fellowship with God Himself. And then it's going to be everybody else is the problem. Everybody else is the problem. And it's not. It's you. It's me. If there are those living this way tonight, the Word of God calls you to repent. If you're not living this out in your relationships and your lives, don't believe the lie that concealing is good and right. Pray. Pray then that God will give you the grace to see this and to believe this and live this. Pray that God will give you the courage and the strength to bring your sin into the light as He calls you to do. The text tells us that those who confess and forsake their sin with this true sorrow shall have mercy. The idea is that doing things in God's way leads to the experience of the mercy of God. Text is not saying that the mercy of God is conditional on something that we do. No, what it's saying, what God is saying to us is, it's in this way of dealing with sin in His way that we experience His mercy. Because the reality is that when we deal with sin in this way, we experience in that very work, the work of God, which is a merciful work. When we have true sorrow, when we confess our sin, when we change, that's the evidence of the merciful work of God in us, and that's why we experience then in that way the mercy of God. And let's remember tonight how wonderful is God's mercy. And the reason why is this. When we conceal and hide our sin and don't bring it out into the light, it's the evidence that we're really not understanding the mercy of God. The way He looks at us, even though we sin against Him. What is that mercy of God? Well, that God is merciful means that His anger does not last. Now, He does have anger at our sin. God's a holy and righteous God, and He hates sin. He hates the sin that's found in our lives. He does. But that anger doesn't last. It's not a consuming wrath that intends to punish us for the sins that we have committed. Instead, He is a God who forgives. That's how the mercy of God is shown. He forgives. He says, I don't look at you in the light of your sin. I'm not going to judge you in the light of your sin. I forget your sins. I don't focus on that. But I see you in the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us as those who are righteous because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And that mercy of God is great. That's why I read what I read at the beginning of our worship tonight. That His mercy is plenteous. His mercy never runs out. It's not as if we can commit just so many sins and then finally that mercy of God runs out and He says, it's enough. We can be like that. As parents, we can be like that. We can be like that in our marriages. Finally, enough is enough. I'm done being merciful. God's never like that. His mercy never, ever runs out. The term for sin here in the text is rebellion. Rebellion. We know as parents how much rebellion gets us. When we see rebellion in our kids, and it continues, it's hard. At least it's hard for me to deal with that calmly. And that's my own sinfulness. But it's hard for us to deal with that calmly. But God's merciful. This is how He responds to our rebellion. Mercy. Mercy that exposes it. Mercy that shows it. Mercy that works in us. Sorrow. Mercy that brings confession. Mercy that changes us. But mercy that also declares there's forgiveness for that rebellion in the blood of Jesus Christ. Wonderful mercy. Mercy that throws its arms around the prodigal son, as we read in that parable. A father who does not turn away his rebellious and sinful children. Throws his arms around them and continues to love them and to be kind. He's a God who in His mercy brings His sinful children back to Himself. And the point is this. Bringing our sin into the light, confessing it with sorrow and changing, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be afraid of because God is merciful. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that covers all of our sins and the forgiving mercies of our God. When we hide our sins, sowing fig leaves as it were, we're forgetting the cross. How could we forget the cross? We forget the cross. That God is ever merciful to us in our sins. And He will not punish us for our sins. That's the freedom, the glorious, beautiful freedom that is found in confessing our sins with this godly sorrow. But there's another aspect to this. It's not only that we find and experience mercy in relationship to God, But that's also what we experience with one another. It is. This is the way that leads to true peace, not only with God, but also to others. This is the way of true peace in our marriages, in our homes, in our friendships as well. Not waiting and hoping it goes away. It's not, well, he committed most of it, she did most of it, I'll wait for him or her to come crawling back to me, and then maybe I'll confess something. No. Here's the way of biblical peacemaking, understanding and knowing our sin, our part in this conflict, whether we judge it to be small or great, and whether it actually is. The first step is, after examining ourselves, is go and confess. Confess with true godly sorrow. I'm sorry not only for what I've done, but for the hurt. How are you hurt? How are you doing? I've hurt you. I'm sorry for that. Bringing sin into the light in that way. And what will be the experience? Well, the experience will be mercy. Mercy. Has that not been our experience when we've done that in the past? In our marriages? Mercy. Wonderful mercy, because we live around people who know the mercy of God. There may be a wrong response. There may be condescending. There may be pride. That shouldn't keep us from doing what we're called to do. But generally, when sin is brought onto the open in the church, what's the response of the church? What's the response of the godly spouse? What's the response of our children? What's the response of parents? It's mercy. Now we have to remember that. As parents, we have to remember that. Why don't our kids want to come to us and confess our sins? It might be our wrong responses to their sins in the past. The outrage, the anger, the belittling. That's wrong. But to show them mercy when they confess their sin, assure them of mercy when they confess their sin. If they're stuck in a lie, tell them, speak the truth. There's mercy to be found in that way. That's true in our marriages. That's true within the church as well. Don't be afraid of confessing your sin. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond? Do we respond with mercy to those who sin against us? But humble confession leads to that. A soft answer always turns away wrath. That's the biblical truth of Proverbs 15. And positive as it leads to this kind of mercy, and then that leads to peace. The other person confessing his or her sins to us, being reconciled because we're merciful to each other, knowing the mercy of our God to us. How important this is in our peacemaking then. Relationship to God and relationship to one another. We confess with true godly sorrow and are committed to change. But here's where we see and understand that this repentance is a gift from God. I said that at the very beginning, didn't develop that very much. But here at the end, that must be developed to give us hope tonight. We cannot do this in our own strength. This goes contrary to every fiber of our sinful being, every part of our sinful nature. And may we work then to change our attitudes and our behavior concerning sin in dependence on God's grace. The three things that we ought to be doing then, the peacemaker prays. Prays and prays and prays some more, thanking God for the mercy that He's shown in Jesus Christ and the saving work of Jesus Christ. The peacemaker prays, asking God, show me my own sin. Expose it. Give me grace and strength to confess, to be broken for that sin and to change. First of all, the peacemaker prays. Secondly, the peacemaker studies the Word of God. Studies the Word of God to see His greatness, to see the wonder of His mercy in Jesus Christ. The peacemaker wants to be saturated with the Word of God so that I'm not saturated with my sinful nature and the thinking of the world around me that says hide and conceal. God, through the Word, changes our sinful thinking and desires, infusing us with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And third, peacemakers not only pray and read the Word of God in dependence on God's grace, but they also put these things into practice. They don't let the Word roll over them and just go on their way. Instead, they begin practicing it. That's what we must do. We must practice peacemaking in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our church relationships, our relationships out in the world as well. Let's be encouraged tonight to do this. We might throw our hands up in despair, wondering how can we actually do this. The old ways are like ruts. It's hard to get out of the ruts. But God is able. Look what He's done. In His mercy, He sent His Son to pay for our sins. The powerful work of the Holy Spirit, He's given us new hearts. He's given us spiritual life within us. He's brought life out of death. God's able to do above what we ask or think. He's able to change also our attitudes towards sin, our own sin, our wrong ways of dealing with that sin in our relationships. Be assured that He's faithful to continue to work, giving us strength to follow these steps of dealing with our sin so that in our relationships we're living in peace. Again, the reality is not that there would never be conflict. What we're learning is how to deal with that conflict and that anger in the way that God wants us to. Step one, in the knowledge of God's great peacemaking work, we examine ourselves. Step two, we confess. Confess and forsake with true repentance. May God give us grace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, make us to be joyful peacemakers within our homes, our families, within our church as well, so that we may live in peace with one another, reconciling ourselves to each other in this true and biblical way, but also we're thankful, Father, that Thou art a God who has reconciled us to Thyself in Jesus Christ. Give us grace and strength in the days ahead to repent of our sins with a true repentance, and to do that not only before Thee, but with one another as well, for the glory of Thy name, because we desire to serve others, and in this way we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing in this night. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.